Well, let's go back this morning to our studies in 1 Corinthians. We come this morning back to chapter 10, and we made a little bit of progress just introducing chapter 10 last week in the way in which Paul goes back to Israel's history, and he tries to teach the Christians of Corinth to see their life and experience as believers in Jesus in the light of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. It's very important principles that this chapter holds for us as new covenant believers in terms of seeing the relationship between the Old and the New Testament, between God's dealings with Israel as a nation and his dealings with us as God's people. I remember the time early on in my Christian ministry when someone approached me after evening service and said she was reading through the Bible, came to the book of Leviticus, and she wanted to know, is this the same religion? And an opportunity to tell her, well, actually it is, and here's how New Covenant believers see themselves in the light of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And there's two statements, one in verse 6 and the other in verse 10, that really sets this out quite clearly, where Paul says, now these things took place, these Old Testament events of Old Testament history, the history of the Exodus, the crossing of the sea, God blessing them with manna from heaven and drink from the rock or water from the rock. The fact that they murmured and God was not well pleased with them. He says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, not to be idolaters as some of them were. And then he refers to the matter of the golden calf in chapter 32 of Exodus. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a quotation actually from that portion that deals with the matter of the golden calf. We must not indulge sexual immorality, as some of them did. That's in the book of Numbers. I forgot exactly, 25 I think it is, with the matter of the Moabite women. 23 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, were destroyed by serpents. I believe that's chapter 21 of the book of Numbers. Nor grumble, as some of them did, were destroyed by the destroyer. Exactly what event he's speaking about there, it's difficult to ascertain explicitly. But now, that the thought of verse 6 is now repeated in verse 11. All that is sort of bracketed, those events in Israel's history, bracketed with this consideration, that repeating verse 6 again, much of the substance. Now, these things happened to them as an example. He says these things took place as examples for us. Now these things happened to them as an example. This provides an example. But they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Now God had a great deal to say to Israel of old in the experiences that are chronicled for us in the book of Exodus and Numbers. But not all of it was written down. But there are things that were written down. And there's an important principle of the canon of Scripture. The things that are written down, committed to writing in the Scriptures, are for our instruction. It's for the instruction of the people who are living in the latter days, on whom the ends of the ages has come. And there's a certain degree of consciousness, even in the Old Testament Scriptures, that they're writing not just for themselves. Peter speaks in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets were given under... Let's look at that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, concerning this salvation that's come to us as the people of God in Christ... it's not the salvation from Egyptian bondage, it's the salvation of the people of God from their sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, These prophets that were sent to Israel of their time. Isaiah preaching to 7th century B.C. Jerusalem was actually serving us. It was revealed to them. At least in these things they couldn't fathom and understand of the person and manner of time that all these events that they were speaking to Israel about were to be fulfilled. He says it was revealed to them. They were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into. So they were writing things and putting down in scripturated canonical writings, things for us. So that as we read those writings that they wrote down, we're not just reading ancient history. We're reading events that took place that refer to us. This is part of our story as the people of God. We enter into Israel's story. The promises that were given to Israel now come to us. This dealings of God with them have pertinent information for us. The Old Testament is Christian literature. It's Christian writings. It's not just the Hebrew Bible written for a nation of old, but it's instruction for us. And you know, you read through the Old Testament and you see indications of that. You see Jacob in chapter 49 of Genesis. I think it's the first mention, actually, of the latter days. You can look it up in a concordance. Sometimes the translations are not very good to indicate all the places that this language is found, but you can probably find it in a good cross-reference Bible. All the times when the latter days are spoken of in the Old Testament, chapter 49 and verse 1, before Jacob blesses his sons, he says that Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you." And the ESV says, "in the days to come." But actually, it's speaking of the end of the days. That's the actual language that's used. It's language that speaks of the hind parts, the back parts, the end parts, the latter parts, the latter days in terms of time that's being spoken of here. And of course, we have the prophecy with respect to Judah that speaks of the light that comes from Judah's tribe, or the ruler that comes from Judah's tribe. It's in the Balaam's prophecies in Numbers that the language of the light that comes from Judah is found. But it says in verse 10, "The scepter, the rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him the obedience of the peoples shall be." And of course, our Lord was from the tribe of Judah, and that's a messianic prophecy that does sort of narrow the whole idea of the seed that would bruise the serpent's head. It's now narrowed into the tribe of Judah that seed would come from. And so this is an information that's given for us. But not just the prophecies, not just the predictions, but also the narratives. The things that happened to Israel were written for our benefit. Us upon whom the latter days have come, the end of the age has come, that we should learn not to do the things that they did. So it's part of, again, of our story as the people of God. But now, as Paul tells the Corinthians, they're to see themselves in the light of Israel's story, again, in the light of the larger argument of meats offered to idols. Again, Paul doesn't instruct the church just in terms of, well, here's the simple answer to the question of meats offered to idols. He could have done that. He could have said, "I don't want you in idol temples." But, you know, they could have stayed away from idol temples for all the wrong reasons. Why are you doing this? Well, Paul said so. And not really see there's a bigger picture of why Christians behave the way Christians behave. It's not just we have a detailed list of rules of what you do and what you don't, but we act out of gospel concerns, gospel considerations. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." Answer the gospel. were to present our bodies as living sacrifices because of the mercies of God. Those gospel mercies that have come to us in Christ. Our very bodies are to be presented as living sacrifices, and we're to not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove, in terms of trial and error in a real sense, the things that are the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, God has not said in His Word all the details of human conduct and all the possible situations we will ever enter into. But He's given us these great principles in His Word to guide our way. And so Paul addresses the whole question of the impact of your conduct upon others. How your conduct in going to an idol temple would affect someone who is weak in faith. And weak in faith in this particular context is that they think this is conduct that's going to set me up for a fall, because they're accustomed to the idols. They believe there are the realities that answer to the things that the Gentiles worship as gods in terms of a real existence of real powers that are to be understood as divine. And so the mere presence of these people in an idol temple, even if it's in the part where they're eating the meats offered on the altar, not in the place where the ritual is being conducted, can ensnare them. It can be a stumbling block to them. And so Paul says, you're not to do it for the sake of your brothers, for the sake of not setting example to them that's going to lead them down the path that ultimately they're going to go back into idolatry. And then in chapter 9, he addresses the issues of his own commitment to the gospel that brings him not to exercise his rights in everything. You know, we live in an age that's all caught up in our rights. What rights we have. You know, this whole mask controversy where Christians getting involved in it. I want to say, well, why don't you just grow up? Sure, you have a right to go into a place and not wear a mask. But is it the wise thing? With a pandemic going around, you should be concerned about your neighbor. To me, that's the consideration. And how does that look to the unbeliever who thinks that you don't really care about your neighbor? Christians are just these crazy extremists who just balk at science. I don't want to be perceived in that way, not because I don't want them to think I'm not wise in the world's terms, but that's going to cut away my ability to present Christ to them if opportunity arises. Why would they listen to me if they think I'm a conspiracy-oriented science denier? If that's their framework towards me, hardly will they give me a listen when the gospel's presented. I know the Lord is able to overcome all those objections. Why should I raise the objection to begin with? Why should I raise a stumbling block in the way of their hearing? And Paul says that's his practice. He doesn't raise stumbling blocks in the way of people hearing the gospel. For the sake of the gospel, he doesn't exercise his full right to eat a poor dinner in the presence of Jewish people. It's going to clog their ears from hearing the gospel when he preaches it. He's going to be amongst the Jews. He's going to be like a Jew, not because he's under the law as they are, to the all the details of the Mosaic legislation. He says, I'm in awe of Christ, though. My concern is the glory of Christ. My concern is that Christ would not be misperceived by my conduct that's insensitive and just as calloused and indifferent to the sensibilities of others. So we bring our conduct into conformity to a pattern of not exercising our rights to the full for the sake of the gospel. We're concerned that people hear and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But then he moves on to another concern with respect to this whole question of meats offered to idols, and that's in the area of the personal danger it could be to the individual who thinks he's strong. This can't affect me. This can't hurt me. I know there's no real idol. There's no real God that corresponds to the gods that the idols worship. To us, there's one God, the Father and the Lord Jesus. And so we know that an idol's nothing in this world. And yet you don't know the own weakness of your flesh, and also that in the context of false religions, there are powers at work that can serve as a danger to you. And that's what chapter 10 is all about. Chapter 10 is the realization that you don't just say, well, because we crossed the Red Sea, we don't have a road to travel. A road to travel in which our conduct needs to be brought into line with some other considerations than what pleases me. And that was where Israel was. They were concerned with what pleased them, and they were not concerned with pleasing God. And he says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. They didn't seek to please God. They seek to gain the benefits the Lord gave them in terms of manna from heaven. And they acted as though this is my right to be given manna on a daily basis in this heavenly provision that God has made. This is our right. And when Moses isn't coming up with sufficient water to meet the thirst of the people, they begin to murmur. And then, of course, the rock opens up and there's rivers of living water that come forth from the rock to meet the thirst of the people. But they're still complaining. Again, one of the things you see, and you read the book of Exodus, there's a number of areas of gripings and complainings and moanings and groanings and evidence of unbelief that led up to Mount Sinai. That's in the book of Exodus, after they got through the Red Sea. But then even at Mount Sinai, the golden calf comes into play. And then when they pick up stakes and they begin to travel towards the promised land, many of the same sins of the chapters you read in chapter 17 and 18, 16, 17, and 18 of Exodus, they get repeated in the book of Numbers. It's almost like the event at Sinai didn't change them at all. Their claim, all the Lord says we will do, they said at Mount Sinai. Evidently, they weren't prepared to do it at all. But you have the very same things that happen in the book of Numbers. It's almost like deja vu. We've been here before. Yeah, you have. But the people have not changed. And so they're in the same rut they were in back in the book of Exodus. And again, these things took place as examples to us. Because we've been baptized and we've been brought into the fellowship of the church, that doesn't mean we just throw caution to the wind. That we need to, like Israel, travel the distance to the glory before we enter into the land of promise. And that that picture, Paul says, that is there in Israel's experience. These are the things that you need to see as the story of your experience in terms of the grace of the Lord Jesus. It's not a different thing. I mean, there are different things. There's a physical bondage in Egypt. There's a physical redemption in the Exodus and crossing the sea and the rest. But these things are types and shadows of the spiritual realities that we are called to see as part of our story as those who are redeemed in the Lord Jesus. So Paul lays out that out to them. And it's in the way of a warning. Don't commit the sins of Israel. Take warnings from them. Don't be guilty of the things that they were guilty of. And then it's an interesting thing, because it almost seems like verse 13 comes out of nowhere. And you wonder, where in the world does this come from? He's warning them not to do the things that Israel did of old. And then he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with that the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And it's almost like, well, where did that come from? I mean, it's a great verse. You know, you lift it out of its context, and you say, this is a great principle about how to live your life, and the fact that the testings come to us as the people of God. And we're called upon to face those realities of temptation, and God gives us the grace and the ability to overcome it. That's a tremendous principle. We're not in special circumstances. No temptation is overtaken you, but such as is common to men. It's we're all in this together, in other words. You can't say, well, I have some special circumstances that makes my own disobedience and criminality before God to be excusable and understandable. No, you're not in special circumstances. It's common to all. And God is able, with the circumstances that bring temptation, to provide for you the way of escape. But in the context, it does seem to make some sense, because one of the problems that Israel had is that God put them in those circumstances in the wilderness, we read in Deuteronomy, to test what was in their hearts. That was divine testing for them. God put them through spiritual training camp in the wilderness, where they were going to, he's going to test their mettle. What's in their hearts? What kind of people are these? That there was, would be a generation that would be a believing generation that would enter into the land of promise. All the people that were disobedient, that came out of Israel, they would perish in the wilderness in the 40 years, and there would be a new generation of people not guilty of the sins of their fathers that would enter into the promised land. So it was a good process of learning obedience by the sufferings that we are endured. Of course, Hebrews says that's true of Jesus, and Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He went through that same training of the very areas where Deuteronomy tells us that God tempted the nation or tested the nation to the end that they would learn that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Jesus quotes that from Deuteronomy. That was God's testing of them. And the same word for testing is the same word that's used for temptation. What God designs as a test of us can be to us a temptation to do evil, to rebel and to do something wrong. But a temptation or a testing does not have to become a temptation, or it's a temptation we can resist. And that's the point of the passage. The part of living in the Christian life is the new covenant people of God, as sort of like the redefined or the reconstituted Israel of God, in terms of going through many of the same experiences that they went through, that's an example to us, is that God's testing us. And the question is, will those testings become a temptation to rebel, to sin? And Paul is now giving encouragement. There's no need for that. You can't say it's a foregone conclusion, I'm going to fail the tests. There's a foregone conclusion, there's no way I'm going to make it. No. Here's the encouragement. As you go through the tests that God designs for your good, don't come at it with a defeatist attitude. Come at it with the attitude that my God is able to give me the grace to overcome in all of these areas of testing that he brings into my life. So no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. You're not in special circumstances. The rules apply to you as it applies to every other Christian. And that God is faithful. In the midst of it, not only consider that you're not going through something peculiar to you. This is part of what every Christian experiences. So, you know, you have the resources of the people of God who have gone down the same roads to give encouragement and guidance and assistance and support. But you also have a God who's faithful. A God who designs these temptations or testings not to crush you, but to cleanse you. Not to bring you to defeat, but to bring you to triumph over those things. And he is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape. You don't have to sin. He will provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. God designs your good in that the temptation comes for the purposes of your endurance. Your endurance. I'm doing this 6-mile walk every day on the rail path. I know my old illustrations recently are from the rail path, but I spend a lot of time on it during the week. I use my time well on the rail path in terms of things I listen to and things that I'm able to read. But I am there trying to just become more healthy. And one of the things that I find is the more I do it, the better able I am to do it. And in fact, this a couple of days ago, when I was last on the rail trail, I made it down to the end, and I realized, man, it's going to start to rain. And it looks like it's going to start to rain pretty hard. So I turn around and I'm going now against the wind, and I couldn't believe actually how fast I was going. I couldn't believe actually that if it came, worst came to worst, I'm going to break out into a sprint. And the fact that I've been doing this regularly, even though I'm not in optimum physical condition, I thought myself able to get to the car in a hurry if I needed to. Why? Because I've been doing this thing that's leading to endurance. It's leading to a greater capacity to engage in that activity well. And that's what we're called to in the Christian life, is to endure in love, to endure in joy, to endure in patience, to endure in living the Christian life when the wind's against us, when everything would overcome us, that we instead, by God's grace, will overcome the temptation and we will endure to the end. And so that's why God brings those things into our lives. Again, it's not to defeat us. It's to strengthen us. And so that's a passage that's not just taken out of left field and inserted in here. It's not to just be removed to put on a coffee cup for our encouragement. It's there in the context that, again, it tells us the design of temptation and testings in the will of God, going back to the account of Israel's experience in the wilderness, all these arguments taken from the book of Deuteronomy as a result of God testing the nation to see what is in their hearts. But then almost the centerpiece of all these concerns with respect to meats offered to idols, and even in terms of the things that you can say later about conduct in public worship, the Lord's Supper, even matters pertaining to the use of spiritual gifts in public worship, is that Paul is concerned that our worship be well-pleasing to God, that our worship be not just satisfying to us. I fear that's the mentality of the modern world. It's how you enjoy worship. The church I go to, man, what fun we have when we gather for worship. It's incredible that the church is now seeking to become sort of like the amusement park to give sufficient enjoyment to the patrons who come and occupy the church. Well, Paul, he seems to think it's different than that. That we're to be worshiping in the light of God's revelation. That God sets the terms of worship, and our worship is to not be in keeping with anything other than His Word, because failure to obey His Word opens up the door to idolatry. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Now he's coming back to the whole matter of, is it appropriate for Christians to go into idol temples, to sit at the tables where meats offered to idols were served? Now, theoretically, it's fine, but the danger of what it will do to a weaker brother is certainly there, and Paul wants that consideration before our eyes. But you see, it's not just that idols are nothings. That's true. The Old Testament, there's many references to idols which make it clear they are vanities. They're empty things. They're hollow things. There's no real existence to idols in the world. One of the great definitions of the idols of idols that people worship is that they are the works of men's hands. And so often it's defined. The Psalm 115 says, they have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Mouths, but they speak not. And he says, those that worship them become like them. Deaf, dumb, and blind. Become like the idols we worship, at least in terms of spiritual realities and spiritual things. But the point is that though idols are nothing in the world, there's no true God corresponding to Zeus or any of the other pantheon of gods worshipped by the ancients. You don't think that idol worship or false religion presents no danger, because there's another consideration, And that is that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, at least in this passage, I think there may be some others that don't come to mind now, but certainly Deuteronomy chapter 32, which I think is some of the background for what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this is in the Song of Moses, a very important part of Old Testament religion in terms of the life of the nation, that this was a word that Moses was to teach the people, and it's something that presents to them warnings and also the pathway of blessedness. It comes soon after Moses saying, I've set before you the alternatives of life and of death. But part of what he says, when they get into the land, they're going to become satisfied, they're going to eat the things of the land, and they're going to forget God. He says in words of verse 15, Jeshurun grew fat and they kicked. You grew fat and stout and sleek, and then he forsook God who made him. So you think you're entering into a land that has houses you didn't build, and the blessings of the foliage that you didn't plant. But to forget the God who gave you this land, to forget the God who provided these blessings for you, it's just incomprehensible. In verse 16, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. So you might think, well, wait a minute. These strange gods don't exist. There are no Baals. When the prophets of Baal and the life of Elijah were crying out, oh Baal, hear us, oh Baal, hear us, oh Baal, hear us. For hours on end, there's no one that answered. There was no Baal to hear. Then Elijah mocks them for that. But don't think that false religion then presents no dangers at all. Look at verse 17. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. And you might think, well, what's behind the gods of the nations, these new gods that come upon the scene? What's behind all the proliferation of religions that exist in the world? And Deuteronomy gives us an answer. No real objective gods who made heaven and earth and everything that's in it, no real gods that can hear and answer prayers, but there are demon realities. There are evil spirits. There are the powers of darkness that exist in the world. And they are in false religions. And that's where the problem comes. You know, you think you stand, and in your pride you think you're exempted from what the weak are fearing. Don't think you can enter into an idol temple to eat a meal in an idol temple and necessarily emerge unscathed. You're just not considering the world of spiritual reality that teaches us there's not just angels and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a whole host of demonic forces that do exist in the world. Now, we need to be careful here because, again, you begin to talk about evil spirits and the demon forces, and there is, unfortunately, reactions in the church that are oftentimes excessive. People get fixated upon the demonic. They sometimes think more of demons than they think of the God of their salvation. They sometimes get filled with fear. Of everything in the world has a demon behind it. And then they foment conspiracies. Now, demon forces are in the world today, just bringing all these evil conspiracies. They're coming against the church and coming against God's people. They get so fully absorbed with all of that. There's a passage in 1 John that I think nothing's really a cure-all for this. But I mean, we've seen enough. Back in the 90s, there was something in our country that was called the Satanic Panic. You all aware of that? Back in the 90s, there was this notion that daycare centers that exist in our country were centers of demonic activity that led to child sexual abuse. And you had several of these daycare centers where the owners of these daycare centers were actually put on trial and convicted and imprisoned before some FBI guy said, wait a minute. There's not time enough in the day for all these things that they're getting the children to confess. So what they were doing is they were going to the kids and they were saying, believe the children. And they were doing this thing with leading questions with children, and they were coming up with these false memories. And if the kid says something, well, it didn't happen, well, then that's not right. You know, I mean, they were actually putting the ideas into the kids' minds. And the kids were coming up with it, and actually people went to prison before FBI people began to say, wait a minute, there's just no evidence here. There's no evidence. In fact, everything mitigates against these things happening. You know, there's all this talk about people being taken from a school, they've been transported to a home where these things took place, and yet the parents are in and out of the daycare center all the time, and they don't see the kids are missing, and they don't see that, again, there wasn't sufficient time to allow for these things having to occur. And what a terrible thing. And Christians were complicit in that. In fact, people had this ministry of warning the world about all these dangerous practices that were satanic at the core. And it is an interesting thing. A lot of people had something of an agenda because daycare enables women to go to work. And that's something that preachers preached against. Women shouldn't be going out to work. So there has to be satanic. And there has to be something in those daycare centers that becomes satanic. So there was a proneness to believe those sort of things. But you know what the actual reality is of the abuse of children? It's not strangers, folks. In daycare centers, the overwhelming majority of sexual abuse of children happens in the home, happens amongst relatives, not amongst publicly licensed daycare centers that are, you know, it was all silly. It was all, I'm not silly. It was panic. And panic emanates from seeing Satan all over the world in everything and forgetting that God rules and even governs the activities of the devil. You read about that in the book of Job, where Satan can do a single thing that God did not give him permission to do. Yes, he goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but he's a lion on a chain, being restrained. He's not ultimately sovereign. There's only one great sovereign in the world, and that's the triune God. That's why John can say in 1 John, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And so whenever you're feeling the need to get panicky about satanic activity in the world, let not your heart be troubled. Let it be put at rest with that consideration that he that is in you, the God who is triune, who comes in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, is greater than he that is in the world. But that doesn't mean there's not something to be rightly concerned about. We don't want panic on the one hand, but we don't want indifference on the other hand. I think it might have been C.S. Lewis that said in the Screwtape Letters that speaks about this issue, that the great problem is that you know, it's either to get people to think we don't exist, you know, the demonic forces don't exist, or you get them to think we're everywhere, you know, really displacing God in terms of their concern and interest. So those are the two extremes that we need to stay away from. But Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, this is in verse 14. He says, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Now, some commentators think that Paul might have been using a term that the Corinthians were using about themselves, because he uses that term sensible, usually in contexts where they're priding themselves in their own wisdom. And so Paul's accommodating, you're sensible people. You call yourself sensible people. You think yourself to be sensible people. Now, judge for yourselves what I say. And then he begins with a bunch of arguments that begins with the Lord's Supper about the cup of blessing which we bless. What is it? Well, he says it's a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, that word participation is a word that means to share or to fellowship. This koinonia that's going on here. It doesn't mean we're drinking blood or eating the body in a fleshly, cannibalistic sort of way. No. But this is what Jesus has given as an avenue of communion with himself, of communion with the reality of the death that he died for us, of the blood that was shed for our sins, of the body that was given up for us. And there's this intimacy of relationship we enter into when we come to the Lord's Supper. We're confessing our relationship to, our participation in the death that Christ died for us. He goes on to say, consider the people of Israel, their sacrificial system. Are not those who eat the sacrifices, and those are usually the priests, or some sacrifices, it was the offerers that offered up the sacrifice, and there was part of the sacrifice that they were able to consume. They are participants in the altar. There is a sharing in the reality. We've just been to the temple or the tabernacle where we've offered up this offering to God for our sins. And so there is this relationship that exists. This is not just any old meat. This is meat that was involved in this offering to God. And so that puts it in a different realm. He says, what do I imply then? That the food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I'm not saying that an idol is anything. I'm not saying that the food that's offered to idols is anything. But I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And just as the bread we participate in and the cup that we drink has this relationship to the things that are symbolized, just as the offerings that Israel brought has a connection to the altar upon which that meat was sacrificed, in the same way, he says, there can be participations with demonic forces in an idol's temple. That which the pagans sacrifice, they offer up to demons and not to God. Now, there's no real Zeus, again, but there are demonic forces implicit in the religion. I think it was Philip Schaff, the church historian, who said that among the humanity's greatest sins are the religions. I mean, think of the religions that offer up children to sacrifice and sacrifice to their gods. Many of the religions of the world become brutal. You think of the Baal worshippers who are cutting themselves. And lots of religions do that. They cut themselves thinking that they're going to gain the favor of their gods. Their God's going to look upon them and say, look what I've done for you. I've actually ripped into my flesh, and you owe me something then. You need to compensate me. It's something that is looking to manipulate their gods. And that's part of what idol worship and pagan worship does, is a lot of attempt to manipulate the gods to be on your side, to favor you, to grant you their favors. It's all demonic, though. It's all demonic. You know, our God knows what we need before we ask. And it's not a question of getting answers because we use lots of words or we manipulate him. There's no manipulating the God of the Bible. The true and living God cannot be manipulated. But the pagans, that's what they do all the time. And it's demonic. It's making deals with the devil. Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. There's something inconsistent here. between coming to the Lord's Supper and all of the purity of what that implies and what you're doing in an idol's temple. There's something of an incongruity. In the second letter, he's going to say what communion does. The words aren't coming to you. Let's look at it. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says in the words of verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does the believer have with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? There's an incongruity. It doesn't exist. It shouldn't exist that we be compromised in that way. Now, again, you're probably thinking, and some people have said, why did Paul say that to begin with? He shouldn't be going up to idol temples because of implications of the temple, the participation in the table of the Lord with the table of demons. And I just answer, amidst all that rich instruction about how Christians ought to think about relationships, how they ought to think about their weak brother, I don't want to miss on that instruction. And Paul doesn't want us to miss out on that instruction. Again, he's not just going to give us a list of do's and don'ts. Paul's instruction is going to tell us how to think Christianly, how to view decision-making in a way that realizes life in this world is not simple, it's complex. World issues are not simple, but complex. And we need to contemplate what God desires us to be doing in the light of broader concerns than just what can be supplied to us with a checklist. We're all natural Pharisees at heart. We just want a bunch of rules to do. And Paul says, I'm not giving you that. I'm giving you this broader instruction where proper moral and ethical decisions has to concern the weaker brother, has to concern the gospel, and finally has to concern what the true implications of false religion is and where that brings the Christian with respect to practices that take place in an idol temple. And I'd much rather seeing the fullness of this instruction laid out in the realization that there's more than one thing to consider before we draw a conclusion about what we ought to be doing as God's people. He says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And all that's language that's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32, the song of Moses, not provoking the Lord to jealousy. Don't get involved in things that... even though there's no real deal going on there, yet the implications are that you don't seem to be really concerned of the dangers that even false religions present. Not because the gods are real, but because evil spirits in those false religions, that's the real thing to be concerned about. And then Paul goes back to the argument in chapter 6 and chapter 6, that all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And again, their belief of everything being okay, Paul says, no, everything is not okay, because everything is not beneficial. Not everything edifies, not everything builds up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Consider your brethren. Consider their conscience. Consider their weakness. But there's one more thing to consider, he says, is that the meat that's offered to idols many times will find its way into the marketplace. So people that ate meat had money to eat meat would not only go to idol temples, but they would also go to the marketplace where meats offered to idols would be available and would be sold. And Paul says, whatever is sold in the meat market, that's in verse 25, whatever is sold in the meat market, eat it, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. You can go into the meat market and approach the butcher, and he has all his meats on display, and to go up to them and say, well, which one is pure from idol temples? What did you get from idol temples, and what did you get from, you know, someone's farm? You know, you can do it, but why bother? There's nothing in that meat that can contaminate you. Nothing in the meat even offered to idols that can hurt you. So eat it without questions for conscience sake. Again, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. These are all God's blessings. God is sovereign owner of all things, and every cattle upon the hill he possesses, and every cattle that's been slaughtered for meat in the meat market, whether it's gone first through the idol temple or not, it's all for our benefit. And so eat without asking questions for conscience sake. But if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. You know, you don't say to your host, where'd you get the meat, by the way? Did you get it, you know, from a place that's farm-raised and no antibiotics and you know, all the things that people today say is important in the meat market? And I tend to buy things that are, you know, if it's organic, I choose it. If it's no antibiotics, I choose it. If it's no human growth hormones or all the rest, yeah, I like the pure stuff rather than the other stuff. But if I'm invited to someone's home, I don't ask questions. Is this organic food you get in there or not? No. Don't do that to your hosts. No reason for that. Don't do it in the ancient world with respect to where did you get the meat from. But if someone says to you, someone at dinner with you, maybe one of the servants comes along and whispers in your ear, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience, I do not mean your conscience, you're free to eat it. You're free as a bird to eat it. But now there's a restriction that's come in. There's something that's telling you maybe you shouldn't go through with starting to eat the meat that's on your plate. He says, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. Now he wants to be clear, I don't mean, he says, that your liberty should be determined by somebody else's conscience. If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So again, it's not a question of bringing your liberty under somebody else's idea of what you can or cannot do. But again, you don't want to put anyone in a situation to either think that you don't care about their well-being by molding them back in chapter 8, or by putting obstacles in the way of the gospel, chapter 9. There's something more important than your own conscience. There's something more important than what pleases you. There's something that's more important than your own liberty. And so the concluding thought is in verse 38. Whether you eat or drink, or you don't eat and you don't drink, whatever you do or whatever you don't do, he says, do all to the glory of God. You're concerned with God's glory in the totality of life. That means you're going to be concerned to love your neighbor. That means you're going to be concerned to love the gospel. It is spread in the world. That means you're going to be concerned to be careful about your own soul, getting yourself enmeshed in things that can be harmful to you. Because your concern is that God be glorified in your life, that God be glorified through the preaching of the gospel, that God be glorified in the lives of your brothers and sisters. But as you seek to bring glory to God, again, that's the vertical dimension of life, where God's all pervasive, and you're concerned with his good pleasure in everything. But you're not indifferent to the human plane. You're not indifferent to human relationships. You're not indifferent to horizontal responsibilities. And so he says, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Look out for the welfare of others. Again, the two great commandments are to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that takes up the totality of our human existence. So it's to love God supremely, love God fully, love God with all that you are. But a second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. That doesn't mean you love God halfway and your neighbor with the rest. It means you love God supremely with an eye to loving God in the loving of your neighbor, in the relationships we have in life where we're to glorify Him in connection with responsibilities we have to the church, responsibilities we have to those that are on the outside, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Not seeking your own advantage. Paul says, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And then the concluding thing, some of your Bibles might have chapter 11 and verse 1, concluding chapter 10. Does your Bible have that? Well, 10:1 actually concludes chapter 10. Because what Paul's been presenting about his own activity in gospel work and what he's advocating for God's people really is the way Christ lived amongst us. The Son of God, who had all the rights to the loyalty, love, allegiance, worship, service of all the world, says, I am among you as one who serves. He humbled himself, took the form of a servant, a slave. I'm among you as one who serves. The Son of God, who had not a place to lay his head for the sake of others. He did this for us. And so we are to serve as he served. We're to consider others as he considered others. We're to be imitators of Paul, the great exemplar of this virtue of living a self-denying, Christ-centered, serving life. Because he's reflecting ultimately Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul was not an ego trip saying, I'm the model, I'm the example. No, only insofar as I serve Christ, which I do. And I reflect Christ, which I do. Reflect me. It's a wonderful thing to be in a position, if we can get in that position, where we can say for others, I have shown an example of what this Christian life should be. That's really the goal for all of us, to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. I'll show you how to live in the way that I live. I mean, this oftentimes, so much of the Christian life in terms of moral duty is caught from others. It's not something you get in the seminar, 10 easy ways to be a great dad. It's something you see because you had a great dad, or something you've seen when you see the great dads in the congregation love their children and serve their children and discipline their children and be good dads to their children. It's something oftentimes we see in others that we learn to replicate. Because we're imitators. We're mimics by nature. We're images of the living God. And so that's what we do. We imitate others. It's just a question, who do we imitate? Are they good examples or bad examples? Anyway, that's the conclusion of this whole section with regard to meats offered to idols. I hope I've made it clear. If you have some questions, feel free to address them to me. Let's go before the Lord, ask his blessing upon our time together. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word. Again, your word is rich. And Lord, living life in your world, it's not a simple thing. It's something that is an art to learn as we bring into view the many things that should motivate us as your people. Ultimately, we pray we will be consumed with an interest in your glory. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, that we would do all to your glory. And then as we seek your glory and we seek your honor in all things, help us to recognize you. Put us in this world not as isolated individuals, islands on our own, to serve our own interests and our own concerns. We have responsibilities to the brethren. We have responsibilities to a lost and fallen world. Help us to live not just claiming our rights, but willingly relinquishing our rights for the sake of others, to serve them well in the pursuit of the interests of your glory in the lives of others as well. And so teach us these things. Make us to be good students of your word. And we pray your blessing would be with us as we greet one another this morning, as we have a time of conversation and fellowship one with another. as we enter into the morning hour of worship. Draw near to us and be pleased to meet us with the fullness of the blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ as we ask these things in his name. Amen.